All right, I'll invite you to please bow your heads with me as we prepare ourselves to reflect on those words that were just read for you here. Well, Father, again, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to gather in your presence. And Lord, we thank you that for the last several weeks we've been able to sit back and consider many of the false teachings that we tend to latch hold of even as believers and live according to. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize where these lies have taken hold of our actions, our minds, our hearts, that you would root them out and that you would bring to us a clear understanding of your word and of your will, that we might receive your grace and, Lord, that we might live for your glory. So be at work in us in this way even now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, many of you have probably heard the expression, if not just because it's a common one, but also because you live here in western North Dakota in ranching country. But there's this expression that says there are two ways to fall off a horse, right? You've all heard that. You've probably seen it, right? And the point, of course, is that if you're riding a horse, you can fall off of the right side of the horse, or, of course, you can fall off the left side of the horse. But whenever I think of that phrase, I remember a friend of mine in seminary who added to it, and he said, there's also a third way you can fall off a horse, and then you're really in a mess. All joking aside, we understand the point that's being made by this expression, right? With pretty much any matter of truth, with pretty much any matter of importance, there are usually two extremes to which we can go, and both of these extremes are equally a problem for us. When it comes to parenting, for example, you can go to the extreme of being very harsh and very controlling with your children. But you can also go to the opposite extreme of being permissive and lacking in discipline. And each one of these extremes leads to a different set of problems for your kids and for your family as a whole. When it comes to money management, you can be very strict. You can budget with absolutely no room for flexibility. You can hang on to your money with no spirit of generosity whatsoever. But then you can also have the very loose handling of money. You can have the person who at the end of the month, he has no idea where his money has gone. You can have the person who goes out and buys whatever it is his heart desires, whether he can afford it or not. You can have the person who is generous to a fault, who will give money to any cause that crosses his path, sometimes to the detriment of the well-being of his own family. And again, both of these extremes can be a problem in our life. The same extremes are seen when it comes to balancing our work life and our family life. We have to work, of course. We're not able to survive without bringing in an income with which we can purchase the things that we need to support ourselves and our family. But for some people, work is such a priority that they neglect their family. And then there are those who do the exact opposite. There are those who, emphasizing the importance of family, put all of their time and energy there, neglecting their work life. And again, both of these extremes can be a problem for the family as a whole. And the same problem, it comes into play when it comes to the matter of our forgiveness. Now, most people, and I've heard, I don't know if I've heard many, if any, who have doubted this or who have refused this truth, most of us acknowledge the fact that we are a sinful people. We acknowledge the fact that we are imperfect. However, as we recognize our need for forgiveness, we can go to one of two extremes. Our natural tendency, and we've addressed this one a couple of times in this series thus far, but our natural tendency is to think that we're good people. Our natural tendency is to believe that we can earn our salvation. Our natural tendency is to think that we can make up for our wrongdoing, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Our natural tendency is to think that we can improve ourselves. And this then leads us to depend upon ourselves rather than Christ for salvation, which is what many people in the church actually do. But then there is the opposite extreme. And this one, it may not be voiced as much as it's an attitude that we possess within our hearts. But this is going to be where we're going to focus our attention this morning. But there is also a tendency to look at the gospel, to look at the fact that our salvation is in no way dependent upon us. There's a tendency to look at the fact that our salvation is provided by Jesus from first to last. There's a tendency to look upon the fact that our salvation is a free gift given to us by God, to which you and I cannot contribute in any way whatsoever. And for this reason, it concludes that we can live however we please. It really doesn't matter how we live or what we do in our day-to-day life. And this mindset tells us that we can do whatever we want. And it tells us that we can do whatever we want because, as the gospel tells us, it's already been taken care of, right? It tells us that we can do so because Jesus, he's already paid the penalty of our sin. Now, even if we recognize, as we sit here this morning, that this attitude is very, very wrong, even if we realize that it's another lie that, yep, many people do tend to believe and live according to, we have to admit that there is a certain logic behind this idea. Because if our actions make no difference as far as our salvation is concerned, then why can't we live as we please? If salvation is given to us as a free gift, if it's not something that we can earn in any way, then why shouldn't we just enjoy ourselves and satisfy our sinful desires? If Jesus has paid the penalty of our sins, those that we have committed in the past, as well as those that we are going to commit yet in the future, then why shouldn't we just do whatever? If Jesus has paid it all, it really doesn't matter. Whether we've sinned a little, whether we've sinned a lot, it's been covered. So live and be happy, right? Now, this is a very important question for us to ask as we consider the gospel message. It's a very important issue to deal with, and this is an issue not only in the church of today. As we look to Scripture, we do see that this was an issue that was being confronted back in scriptural times, and we know this because it's addressed all over the place throughout the Word of God. So we can look to what the Bible has to say regarding this matter. And one of the places where this issue is addressed is in our lesson for this morning that Don read for you just a short time ago. But before we dive into that, before we take a look at that, we need to back up a little bit. We're going to back up to the very end of Romans chapter 5 to ensure that we properly understand the context of what Paul is saying here. And starting in chapter 5, verse 20 of Romans, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Now the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, the first statement that Paul makes in this passage may seem a little bit confusing because he tells us here that the law, meaning the law of God, it was given in order to increase the trespass. In other words, it was given to increase our sin. And you read that and it kind of leaves you scratching your head. That doesn't make a lot of sense to us, does it, on the surface? It leaves us wondering how the law increases our sin. After all, in our normal way of thinking, the law is given to restrain sin. The law is given so that we understand God's will, we understand his desires for our life. It's given so that we recognize the punishment that can be received by violating God's will. And in this way, it's a deterrent to sin. Just like our laws here in our society today, we might be tempted to steal, but we know what the law says about stealing. We know that if we do so, we could incur jail time, perhaps even serious jail time. So regardless of our desire, that law, it restrains our sin. While this is true, while the law can restrain our sin in a certain sense, Paul is getting at something we addressed a few weeks ago. Now, as we talked about the fact that there are no good people, we talked about the purpose of God's law. And according to the Apostle Paul, the purpose of God's law is not that we might obey it and in this way earn God's salvation, because that's just not possible. We saw instead that the purpose of God's law is to reveal to us our sin. As we look at the law of God, we see our inability to keep it. As we look at the law of God, we see our continual failure. And in this way, in Romans 5 and 6, Paul is wording this truth in a different way. And all we have to do is look at human nature in order to grasp the point he's making. If there is a law, whether that law is given by a man or by God, our natural tendency is not to obey it. Our natural tendency is to push the boundaries of that command. Our natural tendency is to break it and to violate it. And just as a very simple example of this, look with me for a moment at the speed limit, right? Look at the speed limit. Over the years, the speed limit on our highways has increased. This is a fact. I know this because when I started driving, and I'm not going to do the math how many years ago it's been, but when I started driving, the average speed on most highways was 55, and the average speed on the interstates throughout the United States was 65. Now, as people observed human behavior, they saw, you know what, people just are not content with that speed. They're always driving faster. And so what conclusion did we come to? Well, if we increase the speed limit, that will fix that problem, right? And so over time, we saw the speed limit go up. It went up to 60 to 65, in some cases to 70, 75, even 80 miles per hour. Yet even with the speed limit going up, have people stopped speeding? No. We're never satisfied. When the speed limit is 55, we tend to go 60 or 65, right? When the speed limit is 65, we go 70 or 75. When it's 75, we go 80 or 85. When it's 80, we go 85 or 90. As the limit increases, we just push that limit that much more, don't we? We can see the same truth in many other ways. We can see it in our children. As parents, most of us, especially during the school year, we have bedtimes for our kids, don't we? Yet our children, they're never happy with their bedtime. They always want to stay up later, so no matter what that bedtime is, they want to push that boundary, don't they? And as they grow up, you may change their bedtime, you may make it later, but again, that doesn't satisfy them. They still want to stay up later yet, and they continue to push that boundary, and they'll do so no matter how much we give in. Now, Paul, he said the same thing about himself in the 7th chapter of Romans. We're not going to read it. We're not going to dive into it deeply, but I do want you to hear it. He says that I wouldn't even have known what it is to covet. I wouldn't have known what it is to covet until the law said, you shall not covet. But in light of this commandment, Paul said, sin produced within him every kind of covetous desire. And so in this way, the law increases our sin. As we confront the law of God, we naturally, because of our sinful nature, we naturally begin to desire those things that have been forbidden. And many times we act on that desire. We reach out and we take hold of it and we commit an act of sin. And so this, again, it reveals to us our sin. It reveals to us the sin in which we were born. Original sin is how we refer to it. It reveals to us our sinful nature, the sinful nature with which we live each and every day of our lives. And it reveals to us our inability to save ourselves. It shows us the fact that we need a Savior. We need Jesus if we are to escape from this reality. However, where sin abounded, Paul tells us, grace abounded all the more. In other words, in the words of that old hymn, God's grace is always greater than our sin, right? Where sin abounds, grace abounds, that we might receive the salvation of God. And what a wonderful truth this is for us. as sinful human beings. How comforting it is, because it reassures us that we are never beyond the salvation of God. It assures us that we are never so sinful that God cannot or will not forgive us of our sins and grant to us the blessing of everlasting life. Yet recognizing the fact that this truth can be abused, Paul then moves on to address it in chapter 6, which is what we read this morning. And in verse 1, he starts off by asking the question that I started with here today. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" So again, Paul is asking that if grace increases, all the more as sin increases. If God's grace is truly greater than all of our sins, if our wickedness ultimately results in something good, then why bother? Why shouldn't we just continue to live for sin? Shouldn't we live for sin so that God's grace can abound even more? And Paul goes on to address this question very directly. And he does so in verse 2, saying this, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" He tells us that as believers, as a people who have received God's grace, we cannot live however we please. He tells us that the gospel does not free us to do whatever it is that we want to do. And he goes on to explain this, saying that as Christians, we have died to sin. In other words, our life of sin is a thing of the past. It's gone. It's something in which we can live no longer. And this death, he explains, it took place through baptism. He says that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. We were buried with Christ by baptism, he says, so that just as Jesus rose from the grave, we also might rise to the newness of life. And so Paul is telling us here that when we were baptized, we were identified with the death and with the resurrection of Jesus. We died with Christ, and we were raised with Christ. In this way, we received the benefits of his death and his resurrection. In this way, we have died to sin. We've died to our old way of life. And again, our life of sin has become a thing of the past. And in the same way, when we were baptized, we were raised to a new life. We were born again, to use the words of Jesus in the third chapter of John. And we were raised to a life that is free from the power of sin. This tells us that God's grace, it does not give us the freedom to sin. It doesn't bring us more firmly under the control of our sinful nature. It instead gives us freedom from sin. It releases us from the power of sin and death. And I realize that once again, just like anything else, this is a statement that can be taken to extremes, so please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Paul is not suggesting in any way whatsoever that after baptism it's possible for us to live a perfect life. It's not what he's saying. He's not suggesting that it's possible for us to go from that point forward and live life without sin. Scripture is clear that we will not be free of our sinful nature until the end, until we are transformed into the likeness of Christ. In fact, again, if you jump ahead a chapter, Paul talks very clearly about his own struggle with sin. And he reveals to us that his own struggle with sin was ongoing. He said that even though he wants to do what is right, sin is right there with him. Sin is right there with him, causing him to do the very things that he does not want to do. It's right there with him, causing him to do the very things that he hates. In the same way, in Galatians chapter 5, he talks about how the flesh, it desires that which is contrary to the Spirit, and how the Spirit desires that which is contrary to the flesh. This is a constant battle that's being waged within the life of a believer. And because of this, we know that what Paul is talking about here in Romans 6 is not a life of perfection. What he's talking about is a refusal to turn from our sin. He's talking about living a life of sin. He's talking about living for sin itself. He's talking about living a life of unrepentance. He's telling us that a life of sin and rebellion cannot coexist with our faith in Christ. A life of sin and rebellion cannot coexist with death to sin. He's telling us that as believers in Jesus, we cannot remain under the dominion of sin. Again, it's something that has become a thing of the past. And this is why, as you go on in this chapter in verse 11, he tells us to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is why, as you look at verses 12 and 13, he tells us that we are not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies, and that we are not to present ourselves as instruments of unrighteousness. Because of God's grace, we have been given a new life. Because of his grace, we have been given a new life in which we are free, but we are free to obey God, and we are free to live for him. And again, as I mentioned earlier, this is a truth that we see throughout Scripture. The Apostle John, for example, tells us something very similar in chapter 2 of his first epistle. And let's look real briefly at that. He says, starting in verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." So in this passage, John reveals two important things. He tells us, first of all, that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So again, this is a very comforting statement to us as sinners. Our advocate, of course, is Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sin and for that of the entire world. But he also goes on to say that we know we have come to know the Lord if we keep his commandments. So he's telling us that it's not possible for us to know God and fail to keep his commands. Now again, he's not suggesting a life of perfection. But what he is saying that is if we claim to know God but we walk in sin, if we live in sin, then we are nothing more than a liar. If we know the Lord, then we want nothing more than to live for him, and we long to obey the commands that he's given to us. We see clearly that although the penalty of our sin has been paid, we are not free to live in sin. Because the penalty of our sin has been paid, we are now free to live the new life that has been given to us. We're to live gladly and willingly for the Lord. One last passage I'll share with you that reveals this truth is in 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 15. And here, and I know it's in the middle of a sentence, but it's this tail end that's really important for us. Paul says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So he tells us that Christ died for everybody. He gave his life on the cross, not only for a few, but for all of mankind. And he died that we might no longer live for ourselves. He died that we might no longer live for that sinful nature. He died that we might live for him, that we might live for the one who gave his life on our behalf and who was raised for our salvation. He saved us from sin that we might no longer be bound by sin. He saved us from sin that we might no longer walk in it. And he saved us from sin that we might no longer bear the consequences of our sin. And so thinking this through for a moment before we close, what does this tell us about forgiveness? What does this tell us about the gospel? It tells us that, yes, we are absolutely saved by the grace of God alone. Jesus has done everything necessary to provide for us the forgiveness of sins, and this forgiveness is a free gift given to us and received by us through faith. There is nothing whatsoever that we can contribute to this work of salvation. However, that being said, we are not free to live in bondage any longer. We are not free to live for our sinful nature. Through Jesus, we have been saved from sin, and we are both called and we are empowered to live a life of repentance. So as believers who, like Paul, we continue to struggle with the sinful nature each and every day of our life, we absolutely detest our sin. We hate it. We want nothing to do with it. And we would rather live for the Lord above all else. And when we fall short, what do? Well, we turn from our sin. We confess it to the Lord. We ask Him for His mercy, and we trust in Christ alone for that forgiveness that we so desperately need. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we once again thank You for the comforting truth of the gospel. And we thank You, Lord, for this truth, because as we look at Your word, we find that in no way can we live up to the commands that You have given to us. In no way can we live up to Your expectations. So what a comfort it is to receive the message of Jesus that He paid for our sin, that He paid the penalty that we deserved, that we might be forgiven. But we pray also that You would keep us from falling into that other extreme, the extreme which tells us that we can do what we want to do. We pray, Lord, that first and foremost, You would help us to recognize our sin each and every day. Help us to see it, no matter how painful that may be. Help us to recognize it, to acknowledge it, and to confess it to You, seeking Your mercy, but also seeking Your strength, that we might lead a life that is glorifying to You and that magnifies Your name to the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.